Now turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and I'll read the first two verses. I'm sure at least some of you know these verses by heart or are very familiar and at hand as far as understanding is concerned. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This, of course, is one of the key verses in Romans and in all of Scripture. This is a verse that, along with Romans 10, 9 and 10, that was instrumental in one of the great expositors and ministers of the world today. In Romans 10, 9, we have those wonderful verses about salvation. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God the Father has raised Jesus the Christ from the dead, you shall be saved. Actually, verses 10 and to 13 goes on to reinforce it in many different ways. That was a verse that was used in the life of this great man of God to be saved when he was 12. Kent Hughes has written many commentaries, has been used greatly of God. And when he was 13, Romans 12, 1 and 2 dawned upon him as the verses that would direct him as to how to serve God now that he had come to know God. Now, there are three words that we should remember, whether you want to remember along with those, exactly in those words, you might want to use words that are more easy for you to remember. Whenever we read the scripture or whenever we hear preaching, or whenever we read the scriptures, or whenever we remember the scriptures, and it's this. The Bible is given to us containing teaching, doctrine. And Romans 1 to 11 is full of doctrine. And not only Romans, we have been doing 1 Peter, is the same thing, and it's the same thing with Ephesians and most of the epistles. There is in them a clear demarcation. Sometimes they are all together. But we ought to remember that God has given us the Bible so that we might learn the truth. Doctrine is another word for teaching. And up until the 32nd verse of Romans chapter 11, we have these great doctrines. And when we come to verses 34 and 36, what we have is worship and praise because of the doctrine. Or what you call, what the masters call doxology. We sing doxology, it simply means worship, praise. Worship and praise must not be based on our feelings or our likings for certain styles or peoples or congregation. It must be based on doctrine. What God has revealed about himself and about us. So there is doctrine, and based upon doctrine, there should be doxology or worship and praise. And in verses 12 and really chapter 12 following, we have duty. How we are to live as saved people. And whenever we read the scriptures, We must look for these three things. Doctrine. And all our worship and praise must be based on God's revealed doctrine. The truth. And we must look how to respond, not only in worship of heart, but service of duty. And what we have here in verses 1 and 2 in the main and beginning at chapter 12 is duty. But remember, we also have doctrine here. And these things are not always set apart in clear divisions. But these three aspects must always be part and parcel of our thinking, of our preaching, of our praying, of our worshipping, and of our reading the scriptures. Otherwise, it's like coming to the table hungry and just looking at it and not responding by eating it. It's the worst thing we can do for ourselves. Now, having said that, we're here looking at the first two verses where God is calling us how to serve Him. Remember what He says? This is your reasonable service. Verse 1 and the end of verse 1. This is how we are to serve God. And service includes worship as an act, or devotion, and deeds of service. It's all of life. But it follows from the heart. So first of all, how should we be serving God? What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to live for God and do our duty toward God if we are believers? And the apostle begins with the reason why we should serve God and worship Him. It's one of the three great passages, apart from the Old Testament and the New Testament, about worship. The first is, of course, in John chapter 4, 23 and 24, where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself speaks to the Samaritan woman. The other one, of course, is later on in the book of Philippians, at least in the way the books are arranged, Philippians 3:3, true worshipers. And here, the Apostle Paul, first of all, begins by giving us the reason why we should worship God. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, I keep saying verse 12, but it's chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So the reason he gives us is that it is because of the mercies of God. It's in the plural. Now in the New King James we have the phrase translated by the mercies of God that can be interpreted slightly differently. But literally it means on the ground of or because of the mercies of God. We worship Him by His mercy, yes. We have come to worship Him because of His mercy. There's no question, but what the text literally says is because of, on the ground of, for the reason of the mercies. It's a multiplicity of mercies. It's a Hebraism, that is the way the Hebrew people speak, which of course Paul was, and all of the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. And he's saying, why should you worship God? Because of the multiplicity of the mercies of Jehovah God to you. That's the reason why you should serve Him and worship Him. Because of the mercies of God. Now, what specific mercy does he have in mind? What are these different mercies that the Apostle Paul is speaking about? Well, he's speaking about the mercies that he's already spoken of in chapters 1 to 12. The mercy of God in Romans chapter 1. You remember how we are told right after Romans 1:16 and 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is the mercy of God. We don't deserve God's mercy in giving us his Son, but it is the mercy of God. And remember how the end of Romans chapter 1 emphasizes the wrath of God. In Romans 1:17, we are told that God reveals two things. And we'll consider it in the mornings as we looked at Romans 1:16. It says, God's righteousness is revealed, that is the righteousness, not the righteousness we do or perform or think, but the righteousness that God gives to us in Christ. God reveals it to us in Christ and gives it to us in Christ. But God does not reveal just his righteousness. He says, but the wrath of God is revealed. You see, when you go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you see the creation of man, God created all that was good, and God created man, and God said to him, the day that you sin, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve disobeys God. That's where sin, the root of sin is disobedience, self-assertion against the word of God. And God said, you will surely die, but what happens? God does not bring wrath and judgment immediately in the ultimate sense, but he shows mercy to Adam and Eve. He gives them a righteousness, not their own. An outer garment of an animal whose blood was shed. He made skins. He showed mercy to them. You see, if it was pure justice, by the time you come to Genesis 3:14 or 15, man should have been wiped out. But God showed mercy. And in the world that we live in, the wrath of God is revealed, and yet God has shown mercy to sinners. What about the mercy of God that is revealed in Romans 3:23 and following? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in the mercy of God, he justifies the sinner in Christ Jesus. So there is mercy in creation. You see the wrath of God all over creation, and yet you see the mercies of God to even unbelieving people. You see it every day. If you are not a believer, you exist by the sheer mercy of God. The wrath of God is revealed, and one day, we do not know when, it will be revealed and executed in the fullest sense. But for the moment, you exist by the sheer mercies of God. So do believers. We also have remaining sin. If God were to judge us according to our sinfulness, says the psalmist, oh Jehovah, if you were to mark iniquity, who could stand? And Paul is specifically writing to believers, so this is not to excuse us believers. Just think of the mercies of God in creation to believers, to unbelievers. Think of the mercy of God that when all have sinned and we were as such, and there is still remaining sin in us, God justifies the unrighteous. But in Romans 9:11, you see how repeatedly he speaks about the mercy of God. Let me read some verses to you. Romans 9:16 says, so then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. God has had mercy on us, not because we wanted from the very beginning to seek him. 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy. Romans 11, well, you could read 29 to 31, and there's mercy written there in many different verses. Have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also might have mercy. Verse 32, that he might have mercy on all. And so, we exist by the sheer mercies of God. God sustains us. We breathe. You remember the words in Isaiah? I don't quite remember. It was Isaiah 1 or 2. It says, don't put your trust in man, for he's a one-breath being. His breath is in his nostrils. In other words, you cannot, and I cannot, guarantee our life apart from the next breath that God gives us. And God does so by his grace and mercy. But he's done so much more. He's delayed judgment. You know, people have been mocking the gospel from the very beginning. They did that in Noah's day. He said, judgment is coming. And they just laughed at this man. Building a boat when it's never really rained in that way before. They laughed at him. Until it came. And Peter tells us and reminds us of that incident. Many people say mockingly, where's the promise of his coming? It's not going to happen today. Until the judgment came. But he tells us the delays. Why? Because God is long-suffering and patient. He does not want anyone to perish. He's waiting for people to repent. And to come and take refuge in him. And so, the first and foremost reason why we should worship God is that we exist in creation by the grace of God. The angels, the holy angels who have never sinned, exist by the grace and mercy of God. In the sinless creation, that was the case. The mercy and the grace of God. And the mercies, the multitudes of mercies, his riches toward creation. Beloved, how much more should we who are sinners and born under the judgment of God serve the living God, trust him, and worship him? How much more infinite mercy has been bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus? How infinitely merciful God is to us day by day. And if you haven't trusted him, how infinitely merciful and patient he is to you. And he is to each one of us. It is not enough reason alone that we should worship him. Because and on the ground of the multiple mercies of God, we should worship him. Why is it that we are so lukewarm in the worship of God? Why is it we count and account the way we respond and serve God? Of course, I include myself. It's like a transaction. We pay our little religious bills. But God, who has had mercies on us, pours out infinite mercies, a multitude of mercies, day by day. And our heart is not filled with mercy and reverence and fear, and our lips sing his praises in such accounting terms. Not overflowing, ashamed of the gospel, not speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, may the Lord help us. It's for us to hear God's word and to respond to him so that we'll speak to our own hearts. Why, oh why, as the hymn writer says, is my love so mean and so weak and faint-hearted? When God in the heavens has blessed us and continued to pour out upon us a multitude of mercies. Secondly, that's the reason. And they're infinite, they're multitudinal. We who deserve wrath has been shown multitudes of mercy. Secondly, he tells us how to worship God. First of all, in worshiping God, two of the human instruments must be involved. Read Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, present your bodies. That's the first instrument. And the second instrument in verse 2 is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Worship must include mind and body. Now, body is not the first, but it's the first that he mentions. And it means this, that we must do acts that are pleasing to God. We evangelicals, in talking about the gospel, we often say, give your hearts to the Lord. As if our bodies, I'm sure that's not what they mean. But Paul is here first mentioning the body, because the body does what the heart is full of. The mouth speaks of that which the heart is full of, says the Bible. How you speak is what your heart is full of. What you do, how you write your checks, how you spend your time, where you take your body, with whom you spend your time, what your eyes see. Worship includes the body and the mind. There are two instruments. And the way we use our body is, first of all, by mortification. We have it in Romans 6. By putting to death the deeds of the body. The body has a natural proclivity, a tendency. It's always toward godlessness. By that I don't mean the heinous, ungodly things, but things that take us away from God. It might be good things, as Romans 1 says. We worship the creature rather than the creator. Some people love their wives more than they love God. Some people love their lovers more than they love God. Many people love their jobs. Many people love their own talents. And that's all idolatry. And it takes us places. Our bodies are included. And we have to mortify these things. Cut off the hand. Pluck out the eye. Turn off that television. Or switch that channel. You know what I'm talking about. Because you're the same as me. Sons of fallen Adam and Eve. And we cannot simply come to worship and give to the church without a consistent walk in our instrumentality of our body. Our bodies must be used in mortification, but also acts of the body, visiting the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. This is true religion. In the body. And then, of course, in the minds. First, negatively. I'm not going to stay with that. Our time is going, so let me go to the mind. I'm not going to stay with the body. Negatively. Do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips, the great translator of the Bible, in his literal translation says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. See, the world, there is a world view. The British worldview, or the American worldview, or the Indian worldview, or the Australian worldview is contrary to the biblical mindset. The nations of the earth are, and we are born with this mindset. I'm not saying everything in every culture is anti-God, but in the main they are. There are good things, of course, that intersect with the goodness of God because of the remaining image of God in man, or because of the influence of Christianity. But the problem is the world is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold and its way of thinking. Take music, for example. Some of the greatest and the most talented and the most beautiful music delivers words of adultery, of rebellion, of disobedience, and leading you away from the things of God. Isn't that true? I love many different types of music. And sometimes you get carried away listening to rhythm and music and singers, and suddenly you realize these words are completely contrary to everything that God has revealed to us in the scriptures. Don't let the world squeeze you into its world. And if you do these things and you have no desire to turn from them, don't think that these things are acceptable worship before God. So that's negatively. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Positively, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word there is metamorphos. It's the word used when Jesus Christ was transfigured. It's the word used and the idea that we saw last Sunday morning in the glorification of the saint. That's an ultimate and a complete transformation. Here the idea is from one degree of glory to another. And unless our bodies are involved, unless our minds are involved, unless we are mortifying the body, and unless we are stopping the world squeezing us into its mold. You know, for that we have to think carefully. To stop the world squeezing us into its mold, we have to be careful thinkers according to the scriptures. You cannot continue to live as you think suits you. And then be transformed positively, being changed. Mind renewal, how does that take place? By hearing the word of God, by learning the doctrines of God, which then leads us to worship God and doing duty. It involves two instruments, but it also involves two disciplines. In verse 2, we are to resist any conformation with the world. By that, of course, the Apostle Paul doesn't mean the things that are good. For example, if you're doing a particular discipline for career, that's not the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about. But you see, the world system that says, you're not a sinner by birth. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It speaks about being fashioned in sin. It is not God fashioning us, but we, from the very inception, because the epidemic of sin is genetic. But what does the world say? Oh no. That's far too negative a gospel. You're not that bad. Don't be conformed to this world that tells you that sin is not so bad. Don't be conformed to this world that says, that contradicts the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And what does the world say? Oh, surely. Those who are so good but still reject Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible will still be saved. Or the Bible says there is hell, everlasting, eternal hell. And an eternal heaven to begin. And you say, oh no. That's a God. Even evangelicals. There are many who are called evangelicals do not like to preach about sin and repentance and hell. Because it runs contrary to the world. And in the pews are people who are immersed in the world system. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other prophet. And his whole message was about repentance. Don't let this world conform you. And beloved, these are the things at stake. And the world is completely antithetical, opposed to it. And we left to our own devices, unless we are being renewed by the doctrines of Scripture, are opposed to these things. We just want God to tell us, or hear those portions of word that stroke us and say, you're all right. We dismiss the God of judgment and holiness and righteousness by the doctrine of God's love. We're never to do that. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and also God reveals the wrath of God. May the Lord help us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How are we to be renewed? By the word of God and by the doctrine of the word of God. There's much confusion and opposition to this. But let me read you some of the scriptures that teach us these things. Doctrine simply means teaching. The greatest sermon that the Lord ever preached was Sermon on the Mount, and we are told in the first place, he taught his disciples. Full of doctrine. How about silly things like people say, take one verse and just expose that. Take the Sermon on the Mount, is it one verse? Take the great sermons of the Apostle Peter, is it one verse? All of it filled with so many quotations from the Old Testament. Listen to the Apostle Paul charging Timothy how to preach. Till I come, give attention to the reading, that is public reading of the Scriptures. That's where we have portions of Scripture. You can go to churches all around the world where they do not spend time reading the Scriptures. Give attention to the reading of Scriptures, to exhortation, to doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. To Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. For what? First of all, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To Timothy 4:2, this is the Apostle Paul's charge. Preach the word, be ready in season, convince, rebuke, exhort. Christ we preach, warning every man. Continue in him. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's how we are going to be transformed. That's how the preacher is going to be saved, and that's how the hearer is going to be saved. So, beloved, all of life is included. Our body and our mind is included. There is positively being filled with the doctrine of God, and negatively putting to death, mortifying the deeds of the body. Note what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is writing by the Spirit to his brethren, and therefore brethren, believers. And what are we to do? We are to present our bodies and minds as a living sacrifice to God in practical deeds and worship of the mind and attitude. It's to be a living sacrifice day to day. Remember, he's speaking in terms of the Old Testament. The priest brought a sacrifice that he, well, by the time it was a sacrifice, it was a dead sacrifice. But we are meant to be living this way day to day. That's the first thing. And if we come to God in this way, by the instrument of mind and body, by putting to death the deeds of the body, then and only then, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, is the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Worship. Sacrifice meaning worship. What sacrifice? What worship? That includes the mind and the body. That includes whole of life. That includes mortification. That is fed on the doctrines of God. And therefore there is doctrine, there is doxology, and there is life duty. You know, Cain brought sacrifice to God. But what does the Bible tell us? He had no regard to that sacrifice. His heart was wrong, and his mind was wrong. But yet, respect to Abel's sacrifice. And lastly, it's the only worship that is reasonable. And worship is the only reasonable response to the mercies of God. Look at verse 1. Which is your reasonable service or worship? The word there is worship, from which we get the word liturgy. The word we get reasonable is from the word, the Greek word is logikos, from which we get the word logic. You understand what the Apostle Paul is saying? The only reasonable thing for a creature to do is to worship God because of his mercies. And the only acceptable way to worship him is with our whole being. Because this is so prevalent today. Today we live in a marketing age. Religion is marketed according to people's likes and dislikes. Worship is not a certain kind of preference for a worship style. Worship is even twisted into being just the style of music or music. It includes music. But what worship really is, it does not need music. Jacob leaned on his staff and worshiped God. And Paul speaks about worship from the heart. Worship must be acceptable to God and must include our minds, and it must be based upon the doctrine of God's great mercies toward us in Christ Jesus. Finally, all our service to God is not to bring us to God. It's important to remember this. All our service to God is because we have been made the children of God. All our sacrifices do not have merit in themselves. The only sacrifice with any merit is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is portrayed in these symbols. But because he has shown mercy to us in Christ, because of his sacrifice we've been made righteous, we're to respond in this kind of worship and duty. May the Lord, by his Spirit, and we're going to sing that hymn, help us respond as the hymn writer says, and listen to his words, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Now listen to these words. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May the Lord help us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, body and mind, based and fed upon the truth of God, resulting in worship and adoration and duty to God and his people. This is true acceptable worship. It's the only reasonable thing that we should be doing.